If I can talk loud enough tonight, we will. And we have a great theme for our class tonight, and I appreciate the opportunity to read the New Testament with you, and I hope it'll be some encouragement to each one. Listen to the prayer list there and hear names of people who are beloved to us, and kind of remind us that every mention of someone on that list is also an opportunity to do someone a kindness. I know you guys are good at that, so we ask that you help us keep up with folks and check in on them and offer them the encouragement and support needed. We've been involved on Wednesday evenings for some time now in discussing just some of the basic beliefs that New Testament Christians hold, and we spend a good bit of time looking at the nature of God, the nature of man, what sin and grace and faith are about, and we've tried to investigate what the work of Christ has been, and then what his people are about. And we've been using for the last four or five of these lessons basically the statements made in Acts chapter 2 is our guideline. Tonight we're going to think about the Lord's Supper, and I don't know if you'll just have your Bible open to Acts 2 to start with. The Lord's Supper is one of the distinct things about the fellowship of New Testament Christians. It's one of the things that the world wonders about when someone who's not familiar with the church visits a service. I remember so well the first time I ever attended a meeting of the church, being struck by what this time in the middle of things where everyone, there wasn't anything else going on, and they were just passing these trays, and the people were participating, and it obviously meant a great deal to them, but I didn't understand it, and I thought it was so different from anything else I'd ever seen, and I wondered about what could people possibly get out of this. Over time, I noticed the accommodation that was made to care for the members of that congregation. One of the sisters was a Parkinson's patient. I didn't know what that meant at the time, but they had gone out of their way to provide for her to participate in the supper without spilling anything or anything like that. And over the years, I've noticed, and I'm sure you have too, I've noticed that the Lord's Supper is the part of the assembly of the church which actually calls for people to think about the Lord, not ourselves, not whether it's meeting our needs or how exciting it is, but just to think about the Lord and to remember what He has done for us to purchase us and what we owe to Him and what our gratitude toward Him means. I have learned to so appreciate the quietness of the time. And even when I hear our little children and so forth, it makes me count my blessings that there are people around who are interested in the Lord and what He and are remembering what He has done for us. I have noticed, of course, like all of you, I'm sure, that it's easy to fall into the habit of allowing this to be a routine and not engaging our minds. I've heard us pray that the cares of the world might be taken from our minds. I'm not sure, but what the Lord wants the care of the world to be held up in light of what He has done for us. I have I've tried to figure out ways in my own mind to help me remember, and I've done like what Aaron did with think. I have my own letters that I use to try to remember and to give thanks for what goes on here. I've been struck in the heartbreaking times in my life when I have seen people leave the church. I've been struck by how willing someone can say to me, well, I find it more interesting to, or I get more out of this or whatever, and I know that it's a place that gives no thought at all to the supper of the Lord, doesn't observe it, doesn't teach about it, doesn't think about it. And I wonder, how could we, maybe we haven't thought enough about what the supper of the Lord means. Think about this tonight. We've been looking at Acts 2 at verse 42. Remember, and they continued steadfastly in, or they devoted themselves to, the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, and then to this phrase here, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, observe from that reading, there is a they here. The they consists of the people who have been baptized into Christ and have allowed Him to save them, according to verses 40 and 41. Their having been baptized, though, was only a beginning, because now they are continuing steadfastly. They are devoting themselves to being what the Lord wants them to be. And that involves the loyalty to the authoritative teaching of the apostles. It involves the fellowship with each other, the participation with each other as members of His body. And now this phrase, the breaking of bread. What does this mean in this setting? The breaking of bread was the ordinary or the traditional beginning, the beginning of a Jewish meal. This is it wasn't the taking of the meal, it was the beginning of the meal. The host of a meal, the one presiding at that meal, whether it was with his family or his guests, would take bread and would give thanks for it, or bless it, and would break it, and then give to the guest in attendance. And that was the practice. Now, remember that in in Matthew 26, and at verses 26 through 29, this is the first of this events recorded by Mark and by Luke and then by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. But it says, now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now this happens, of course, the night before Jesus is crucified. And from the other accounts, we know from Luke and Paul, Luke and 1 Corinthians especially, the Lord had instructed these disciples to not only take this that night, but also to do this in remembrance of Him. And this is an action which is thought of as the breaking of bread, because of the way Jesus hosted the supper, took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples. Other meals, of course, could be referred to as the breaking of bread, depending upon the situation or the circumstance. But the occasion in which bread and the fruit of the vine were set aside with special meaning by the prayer offered, by the blessing offered, makes this what we know as the Lord's Supper. Now, it's interesting, and I've put the other passage here not because it represents the Lord's Supper, but to try to illustrate to us how important this image is to our faith. I've mentioned what happened that night in which Jesus was betrayed and arrested, and the evening before he was crucified, he instituted the supper. I want you to move forward in your mind now to the first day of the week. And remember the Lord's, the stone rolled away, the tomb empty, his body not there, and his having appeared to some of the women. And these two disciples are on the road to Emmaus, and the Lord joins them and walks along with them, and they don't realize it's him, and they discuss the scriptures, and they get to the village, and the two ask him to stop and have supper with them, which he does. And in Luke 24, at verse 30 beginning, it says, "When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them." Now, where have we seen that action? Remember just 3 days earlier with the disciples? And in doing this, Luke says that their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And then they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told them, notice everybody, this little detail, verse 35. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them, how? In the breaking of the bread. Why would he be known to them in the breaking of the bread? Maybe the Lord, in some supernatural way, made himself known in doing this, or maybe this is a way in which he's known to his people as the host at the feast, and the image of the supper, it couldn't be just an accidental thing, it seems to me. Now, in the New Testament church, memorial that Jesus instituted comes to be the practice of the early church. And remember that we know some things about the practice of the early church from the New Testament, and that's our authoritative information about it. We're also blessed with extra biblical writing of early church leaders and of historians from at least at the end of the first century and onward, and we know some things about how they understood these kinds of phrases here by the writing of the early church fathers, the Ante-Nicene fathers as we know them. And this passage here is a case where that's helpful. On the first day of the week, Luke writes in Acts 20 and verse 7, Paul has waited 7 days, even though he's in a hurry to be on his way to Jerusalem and to get there by the feast time. And in spite of that hurried pace, he waits for 7 days, Acts 20 and verse 6, and then on the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul, and depending on the translation you have, it'll say preached to them, discussed with them, talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. That's the a way of saying this is not just a casual conversation. This goes on for a while. Now, there are two or three details about this that are helpful. And I've just mentioned on the board here, and we'll come back to the timing for this a little bit later. But for now, notice these three observations. The first one, this makes it clear that the practice of breaking the bread that Jesus started, according to Matthew 26, has continued now when this point in Acts occurs. This is thought to be somewhere around the mid-50s, so we're at least 25 years or so after the church is established. And here we are, off in the western end of Asia Minor, and here's a congregation of people who are most likely mostly Gentile in background, and here they are observing breaking of bread according to a Jewish type practice. And it's something that happens when they've gathered together, and Paul makes it a point of being there with them. And I put up here the 1 Corinthians 11 passage to point out to you, was Paul in the room that night when the Lord blessed the bread and broke it and gave it to them, and then the cup likewise? Was he there? All right. How does he say in 1 Corinthians 11 and 23 that he knew anything about this, and why in the world was he doing this? All right. He had received it from the Lord. How did he receive it from the Lord? That's Paul's way of saying it was revealed to him. Now, why would the Lord, having chosen this apostle to the Gentiles sometime after the others appeared to him, commissioned him, sent him, and so forth, why would the Lord reveal to Paul that he wanted this done? Why would he reveal it to Paul? Did he want Paul to teach it to these Gentile churches? Would that not mean that he wanted it to be the practice of his people wherever they would be from then on? Yeah, that's where we're headed with this. Now, look at this one. The second one here over to the right side of the screen. There were meetings for this purpose. The church came together for the observance of this breaking of bread, according to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 33, even though the phrase breaking of bread is not used there, and we'll talk about why in a minute. And then these meetings where the supper was observed, occurred on the first day of the week. In Acts 20 and verse 7, Paul, being on such an urgent journey, remember he's taking the funds given by the Gentile churches to the needy saints in Jerusalem, and he's doing it even though there's the warning that his life will be in danger if he goes. And yet, he waits. If this were just a common, ordinary meal that could be taken any day, why would he wait? Why would Luke use the we, us disciples? We gathered together to break bread. What is there about the first day of the week that would give this event a special significance on that day. And what is there about the first day of the week that might tie together the body and blood of the Lord with this supper? Say it. All right, with his disciples, that's true. But what about, why the first day of the week? What happened the first day of the week? He rose. So you have, if you have something that is done thinking of his body and of his blood, it, what keeps it from being a sad, morose occasion when you think of the macabre details of how someone suffered horribly and terribly? What keeps the supper from being just that dreary routine of trying to call to your mind the various blows which his body suffered? You do it on the day when he arose. Now, what are we learning from that? Our need was such that in order for our redemption to occur, the Son of God bore our sins in his body and poured out his soul as an offering or a sacrifice for our sins. But we remember that on the day that he was raised up. What is God telling us in having us to remember this on this day with these people? Does Satan win? No. Is what Christ did enough? Yes. Are there other people besides just you or me who believe in this in a world where it looks like nobody believes? Yes, there are. That's why we're here. So there is a message to this whole thing, which is powerful, if you think of it, and if we ignore the supper, if we think we'd be just as well off doing it once every 2 or 3 years or whatever, we would be missing that. We would be not only ignoring what Christ said, but we would be missing the blessing that would come in thinking about this if we engage our minds. All right, I'm not sure if I'm doing this in the best order, so I want to warn you about that ahead of time. Before we turn to the different meanings of the supper, I want us to take the time to think about some of that seems so basic there, but some of the ways in which the supper gets referred to. I'll just mention it, and then we'll think about some questions concerning the observance. This is called the Lord's Supper only one time in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11, and what is it? Verse 20. And interestingly, it's when Paul is identifying the problems at Corinth, the church there, when he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. The only time the Lord's Supper, that phrase is used in the New Testament, is when he's telling people it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating, because you are divided and you are using the occasion to look down on each other and to further divide, and it can't be the Lord's Supper that you're eating if you do that, he says. So that's interesting, and I've asked you to notice also chapter 10 and verse 21, because that's the verse where the phrase the Lord's table is used. I do believe very strongly that the Lord's Supper is maybe the starting place for us to remember that we call Bible things by Bible names, and we do Bible things in Bible ways. And in our referring to the Lord's Supper, I would kind of urge us in that direction with this. The Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, this is This is the event in the life of the church which is uniquely the Lord's. He's the one who asked for this to be done. He's the one who invites His people to the table. He's the one who is remembered in the supper. This one event is the one which is uniquely the Lord's. This is the event out of all the other things the assembled church may do that is not to be done anywhere except in the assembled church. You can sing or pray, or somebody can preach to you, or whatever, anywhere. But the Lord's Supper is a Lord's Day with the Lord's people event. And I think that's significant because it's the Lord. Then notice the cup of blessing. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless. And also in chapter 11, in verse 27, it is, what does it say? The cup of the Lord, I think. And those two terms have had a great deal of significance, especially the first one, the cup of blessing which we bless. Sometimes, if you notice in the broader religious world, you hear reference made to the Eucharist. Have you heard that? It is a term which means the blessing, a Greek word gets put in English letters and then gets Latin overtones attached to it, it seems like. And it really comes from the institution of the supper in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, where the Lord takes the bread and gives thanks for it and breaks it, and then the cup, and He blesses it. And the combination between thanks and blessing is where you'll get that idea, the Eucharist. Again, I would just say, let's call it what the terms we have in English and know what we mean by them, and it would be better. The cup of blessing. And then sometimes it's called the communion. 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 16 and 17. And I noticed that this is a word where it almost totally depends on how it gets translated. It is the same word, actually, as fellowship, koinonia. And interestingly, I hear us pray at the table or say, now, this concludes the Lord's Supper, and now separate and apart from the supper, we have our contribution. And what we don't realize is that the exact same word is used for both. Did y'all know that? The word fellowship, the word for communion, is used for both. And it gets translated in English in most modern English versions, either participation or sharing, I notice. And because that's the idea of communion. It's what you jointly participate in. It's what you are a share. You are a sharer in the benefits and the blessings of what Christ's death and resurrection have brought about. And I think that's an interesting thing. Now, there are other terms that we'll see later on, but usually those are the names. The Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing, the communion, the Lord's table, and the cup of the Lord go along with those terms there. Now, let's think for a minute about some of the questions that come up. Some of this we're going to not get through with, I'm sure. But think about this. What are the elements of the Lord's Supper? Has Christ said what He wants us to use to remember his body and his blood. Yes, he has. And this becomes a fundamental thing. If you believe that this is a place where, of all places, we ought to respect what the Lord wants. Why else do a supper like this or a remembrance like this if it's not for Him? So surely in doing it, we're saying we want to honor Him and we want His will to be done. So who chose the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine that were used in the supper? Who took it and broke it and blessed it? Jesus did. All right. Why did He have those two particular elements at that occasion? What was going on in which that would explain why those two were used? The Passover. And what would He be indicating? That He is the fulfillment of the Passover, meaning this is the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sins of the world. That's right. And so that idea that now, I've known people in recent years who want to say, well, you could use water and you could use whole wheat bread and it would be just as good. I even heard one guy say you could use cornbread. Now, listen, once you start imagining what you could do if you're not intending to do what the Lord did, there's no end to where and what you could do. The problem is, who are you remembering once you forsake those things? You see that there is something implicit in this. If I'm remembering Jesus, then I want to honor Him. Now, I've used the Luke 22 passage as well. And let me tell you why. There are some who use Luke's wording especially to suggest that there are three elements in the supper. Have you guys run across this with anybody? There are some who teach, supposedly based on Luke, and then Luke has affinity with the way Paul words it in 1 Corinthians 11. Let me read you part of it here, and we maybe not have time to read the whole thing, but verses 19 and 20 especially will illustrate what I'm getting at. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And by the way, I started one verse too late. In verse 18, he had said, "I tell you, from now on I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Now back to verse 20. "And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that's poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" And I'll stop there. Now, there are some who teach that there are three elements in the supper. That there is the bread, which represents the Lord's body, and there is the fruit of the vine, which represents the Lord's blood, and there is the cup, they say, the vessel itself, which represents the New Testament. Have you ever run across that, any of you? We have some neighbors around here who hold to that idea. Now listen, when the Lord said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant," what was poured out? Was it the vessel, or was it the fruit of the vine? The fruit of the vine. So there are two elements in the Lord's Supper, and they are the bread and the fruit of the vine, and they are used to call to our minds the body and the blood of our Lord, the body which is given, the blood which is poured out. And Matthew especially attaches both to the forgiveness of our sins. You'll notice that, Matthew 26, 28. All right. In what sense are the bread and the fruit of the vine emblems? I've heard them referred to as the emblems, and maybe not in our congregation here as much as I have in some other places. Some of you, Dennis, you've heard that many times, I'm sure. The emblems. We do say they represent, these things represent the body and the blood of the Lord. But you know, in saying that, in a lot of church history, we would find ourselves in a big controversy. The bell caught us way too early. You know, there was the I suppose still is the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, and the idea is that in the Eucharist, as they will call it, once it's blessed by a priest, then the bread, what? It becomes holy, and it becomes the actual body, the actual flesh, and the fruit of the vine then would be the blood. When the reformers came along, and especially Luther and Zwingli, they even though they couldn't agree with themselves exactly about it, they taught a doctrine which was called consubstantiation, which meant no, these things did not literally become the blood, but somehow Luther's view was mysteriously they become the body and the blood of the Lord. It's better just to take the Bible and you think about this now. And you got to ask yourself this. And the disciples are sitting there with Jesus. And now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood." Would anybody present there have had any question about how these things were emblems? He's sitting there with them. Would they have thought that this actually became his literal flesh and his literal blood? Or would they have understood him to be saying, "This is a way of remembering what I am giving for you"? You see, that idea. All right, I have four more questions. Y'all want to stay a while tonight? Maybe we'll get to them next week. How are these to be served or distributed? How often is this to be observed? What is this? Where is it to be observed? Who may eat and drink of it? And then what does all of this mean? And we'll try to get to that next week. And let me just round this off for tonight by pointing out that really a lot of the hallmarks of the New Testament church are present just in these thoughts about what the Lord's Supper is and how it's to be, what it means to Christians and how to be observed. And there's a world of meaning to this. Bill?
Sir, what can you say? He didn't say I could use buttermilk.
All right. He didn't say I could use buttermilk. And there are some now who say, well, he didn't say not to. Wouldn't it be better if you're really remembering the Lord just to take what he said and to use that? Dennis?
Well, the thought just came to me, and I have to admit I never thought of it until tonight. don't know how anyone could contend that the fruit of that actually was the blood, while later on they were condemned for drinking.
Yes, that's true. I never had thought about that either. In Acts 15, that would have been a problem, wouldn't it? Yeah, yeah. Ann? Yes. Yes.
Later on, we start buying raisins and cooking them and using the juice off the raisins.
Isn't that a lesson, an effort that the people will go to if they really want to simply please the Lord and do that? A lot of you guys have been in places where some of the ladies took turns making, they had a recipe that they'd use in making the unleavened bread and that kind of thing. And there were people who did that with the fruit of the vine as well. Maybe you guys can think of other questions besides the ones that I've raised here. We'll try to talk about them next week. Appreciate y'all being with us. Let's pray before we go. Father, thank you much for blessing us and keeping us. Thank you for giving us a way to remember who we belong to and to start every new week that way and to remember that we're part of a people who share the same gratitude to a Savior who gave Himself up for us and to a King who right now rules His kingdom. We pray that You'll be with us through the rest of this week. Be with the ones who were named earlier in our prayer list. Be with Tim Timmons and give us a good report for Tim and his test. Be with Kay's dad and what he's going through right now. Be with Ruth Raines and with others who are dealing with grief and loss. Be with Sherry as they move her and help her to get settled in. We pray for our work as a congregation that You'll help us to honor You. Please let Your will be done in all of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.